I was driving into the office, I think it was Thursday morning, and all the snow, not all of it, a lot of the snow had come down, you know, it was laying everywhere, very few people on the road, and I had heard from a number of people, staying safe and staying warm, which I knew meant for them staying inside. As I was driving, I looked on the left-hand side of me, I saw this power line, and I saw the snow falling in kind of a ribbon off the power line. I was like, I wonder what's going on there. So I kept driving, and there, about 30 feet up, was a squirrel running along the power line. And he's just knocking off all the snow as he goes. And I think, well, he's not staying safe and warm, is he? You know, he doesn't have gloves or boots. And I thought, man, whatever nut is out there that he is after, that must be tasty. And I was like, go, squirrel. Go get it. Maybe he's a dad going for work. I don't know. Hard at work. And I just thought, you know, in this day and age in America, our society is about the pursuit of happiness, which also includes purpose. And I'm so glad for who we are as a nation, how we've been founded. But recently, it also seems like it's been about the pursuit of comforts. And I think, at least as a whole, we have enough comforts, don't we? And at some point, we need to be pursuing that purpose. We need to be pursuing what God has for us. And I'm not the only one, right? I sense that we need to go deeper, further, and bolder. And are you with me, friends? Ready to go deeper, bolder, further? We are sinners saved by grace, and we are not to stay that way. We are to be sanctified by grace and growing in Jesus' name. And we talked about this last week, and we'll get back to it another week soon. I love how John says that he writes so that his joy would be complete. And so he's got these different subjects, and they're kind of enmeshed together. He kind of circles back and talks about this and talks about that, and then he goes a little further with this, and you go, oh, I understand what's going on there. Last week we talked about confession of sin, and we ended with that image that Jesus is just ready to forgive, that he's a forgiver, and he's so eager to help us where we're at, and so he offers his forgiveness. Well, I skipped a few verses, and we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 18 and following. We'll catch some of it a little bit later. And we'll see another aspect of what the apostle John wants so that his joy would be complete and what he wants in his congregation, his people. First, I just want to mention, John's very interesting about words. On the one hand, I can almost read it in Greek because it's so simple. But John is a Hebrew. He's a multilinguist. He's not a simplist at all. He's just writing in a very simple way. And if we're not careful, sometimes when we read something, it can come out two different ways. And I found an example of that, not from the Bible. There's a sign. And I don't want to read it out loud because I might give away. It could be two or three different things, right? Either it's a notice to all the people coming. Hey, don't worry, guys. No crocodiles are swimming here, you know. Or it could be written to the crocodiles themselves. Do not swim here, you know. Now, that's a pretty big difference, right? Because if someone thinks putting a sign will help the crocodiles not swim there, I don't want to swim there. But if it's a sign assuring me of my safety, then that matters. So it is important. I mean, punctuation matters, right? Maybe a comma or something would help there. I don't know. But also for our own lives, if we read carefully, we can sense what God is doing. And sometimes in 1 John and other parts of the Bible, something can come across two different ways. And if we read it carefully and we read around it and it still looks like it might be coming off both ways, it's possible both things are meant. As we read carefully, I do believe God reveals it to us. And I know he does that for us together. So as soon as you have that scripture, would you stand with me? 1 John chapter 2. And I just want to say, we as a church don't exist to give a platform to somebody who speaks so that everyone can just believe whatever that person says and not have to look at it yourself, right? So I'd love for each one of us to turn, if you have a print Bible, if you have a Bible on your phone, whatever, so that we are all taking in for ourselves together. So that if I ever say anything that doesn't sound right, I would love for you to come to me and say, now, Pastor, what'd you say about that? You know, give me a chance to say, that might have come out wrong, you know. I want to be able to confirm with you what his word says, and I want you to hear it from him and from me at the same time. Let's ask God to bless this reading. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, there's not a week that I'm not enthralled with the amazing impact through the Holy Spirit of the written word of God. your light in our hearts and our lives. And we just ask you to continue to shine that. Help us to see clearly so that we know today, this week, going forward, Lord, we know what you want from us, and we are nestled fully in your will and in your heart. So we ask for that in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. God's word for us today, may it bless you. You may be seated. Thank you. I want every believer to have God's anointing of the Holy Spirit on their hearts where they can know that. And that's where we're going to get today. But it's the second of two subjects that comes in this passage. The first one has to do with Antichrist. And how many noticed that word Antichrist there? You know, it comes across both in that that lowercase a, untitled, Antichrist, like a type of a person, but then also in the Greek, the Antichrist. Sometimes our translations will capitalize it as in a person or a spirit of Antichrist. It comes across both ways, and we all want to know what that is, right? But John conveys it in a way that's very understandable, and so we don't need to leave today with our, you know, scratching our heads. But even before that, as a part of that, I hope you notice there's a lot of fellowship language here. There's a lot of us, them. There's a lot of, you know, embracing of others and also those who are not a part of us. There's God in us and us in the Son, Jesus. There's a lot of abiding language and remaining language. And this is also fellowship language. In verse 19, he says, speaking of others, they went out from us because they were not a part of us. Obviously, we're overhearing a difficult thing that happened in their congregation, right? Something has happened, and it's a hard thing. It sounds like some of them had a big difference of opinions with others in the congregation, and they left the church, or they were kicked out. I can't tell. But John is warning them about these others because of their teachings. John also tells them they don't need anyone to teach them because they already have the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to say something right here. We could misquote this verse and make it sound like no Christian needs anyone else ever to teach them because they have the Holy Spirit. And that's not what he's saying here at all. This is a very specific statement to a specific people. This isn't the Bible saying no one has any need for others to teach them. Otherwise, why would God give teachers to the church, as it says in Ephesians 4:11? And why would Jesus instruct his disciples to proclaim his teachings from the rooftops? Matthew 10, verse 27. This is one of many places where I'll say the Bible was written for everyone, but it wasn't exactly written to everyone, if that makes sense. In some respects, we are overhearing, and with the whole word in front of us, we can understand what's being said. John the apostle knows his flock, his congregation, and he knows that they don't need some new upstart, self-proclaimed prophets teaching things about Jesus that do not accord with the person of Christ, that contradicts the faith they've already received, and that faith that was delivered by eyewitnesses, people Jesus hand-selected, like John, like himself, to deliver the truth about himself. So John is warning them in the starkest ways he can. And he's telling them, he's affirming in them, they know the things. They have the lowdown. They already know about Jesus. And so to hear something very new, they have to hold it up against what they already know. And if it doesn't line up, it's just not true. John has no problem with innovation, but we don't innovate doctrine, right? Now, you want to get a preacher preaching really long, don't say amen right there. Because I can teach doctrine all day, you know. But we don't innovate doctrine, right? All right, that's a little better. That works. You don't invent new aspects of Christology, right? You understand the problem there? It's been delivered. The faith has been delivered. We can be creative with our delivery. We can be artistic in our expression, of course. I like this quote from John Wesley. Whatever doctrine is new must be wrong. And no doctrine can be right unless it is the very same which was from the beginning. I love sharing his testimonies, and I'll just mention that he was accused of new doctrine all the time, but he absolutely lived his life referring people back to the early church and to Scripture and to help people see the truth of that. And some of what today I take from him, 1 John, he preached a lot from it. So John already taught his congregation about the Son of God, and he already taught them how Jesus is the Messiah. He taught them about the Father and how Jesus sent the Spirit into the lives of the believers as the church. There's no improvement that can be made on the Messiah or his teachings. The disciples passed on what they had seen and heard, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. And that's what teachers do. We teach the Bible. We don't make up new stuff. If you hear something new and your head is scratching, look it up, read around it, ask somebody who knows, pray about it. Because if it's new, there's a decent chance it's wrong. Again, some false teachers were obviously a part of their church and then they left. And then they said that this congregation needs to learn from them about God. And I just want to point out that cults pop up all the time and have all throughout history, in the history of the church for sure. They still do. They feed off the immature, the unlearned, and the unknowing, and they try to draw us away from our loved ones. One of my brothers actually was invited to be a part of a self-help group that did this very same thing and demanded a lot of his time and told him, don't spend time with people who are negative and who aren't helping you, and really were kind of cutting him off from loved ones. And he saw that, and he told his loved ones, and I was glad for that. But I never thought of a self-help cult, but there you go. It happens. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible is, in many ways, it is the eyewitness testimony of those who were there so that we could have it and we could know straight from the horse's mouth, as they say. And so John is putting in some safeguards here. And there's a few things about Antichrist I want to share with you. We know the spirit of the Antichrist if we hear a few things. First of all, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. And the word Christ here means the anointed one. And the way John uses it, and the way the Bible uses it, it also means Lord. He was anointed as the Messiah to be Savior and Lord. So denying that Jesus was the Christ or was the Messiah, that is the Antichrist. That one seems more obvious than the next two. The next two, John goes on, verse 23, whoever denies the Son. Now Jesus is the Son of God. There are religions that absolutely want to embrace Jesus and say, yeah, he's one of our guys, but he's not the Son of God. Whoever denies Jesus is the Son of God is Antichrist. Also, how could God be Father if he has no Son? And so it just seems off, but people deny that. One more thing, at least in 1 John, we hear this warning, chapter 4, verse 2. Whoever denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, this one's a little tricky because most people in America this day and age don't deny Jesus came in the flesh. Some people deny he's the Son of God. I mentioned this last week. there are a lot of Christians who get very uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus came in the flesh. But I want to repeat with the heritage we have in the history of the church, Anselm, who reminds us that if Jesus did not come in the flesh as one of us, he could have offered atonement, but he would not have been able to offer his life as a human being. The atonement, the salvation, wouldn't have been for us because it wouldn't have been our sacrifice. It would have been for someone else. Our salvation depends on Jesus coming in the flesh. And those who teach otherwise, like Gnostics or others, some taught that Jesus came and the Spirit of the Son of God rested on the man Jesus at his baptism, and then right before he died on the cross, left him because spirit cannot be tied to flesh, and all flesh is evil, and all this kind of stuff. But again, if Jesus didn't die for our sins, we are not saved. And it doesn't matter how much we understand that, that's just the truth. If someone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, they are Antichrist. They are not to teach us or instruct us. Their doctrine is not ours, and they are not one of us. And hopefully they will be saved, but not by that teaching. And so John gives us these warnings because Gnosticism and other, they try to twist theology. They see this great man, Jesus, they try to grab a hold of him, share some of his teachings, then twist some other things to gain an audience. False teachers do this. And so John is warning them. And he's reminding them that the spirit that revealed himself to them personally came as John shared Jesus with them. And so they sensed, as they learned and heard about Jesus and who he was, they also received the Spirit, and they knew that. And so both things came together in their heart and life, and he's reminding them of this. And so we get to what I think is the climax of this, verse 27, the anointing. Who caught that word, the anointing, in there? It's a pretty special word. It feels special. As I say that, I'm reminded of the Lego movie, which I wasn't going to share it, but I'll just mention real quick. You know, there's this special character, you know, and he's special, and he gets told he's special. He doesn't know if he's special, but it's a great little fill-in for all of us because we get told all the time by our culture, you're special, but we don't know if we're special or not. And all throughout the movie, it's hilarious because he's not a master builder. He's kind of a dunce, and he only fixes things by accident, really, as the movie goes on. And so then you find out the prophecy wasn't even real anyways, you know, and you wonder, well, who's special and who's not special? Now, I don't take movies for cues to figure that kind of stuff out, but it reminds me that the idea of an anointing, how many of us have ever wondered if we were special or if we had the Holy Spirit or am I doing things right or has God really come into my life? I know I could ask you and you would all raise your hands, but it can get a little uncomfortable sometimes to give testimony to that. I think we've all wondered that at some point. And when I read this, there comes that question again. The anointing, what anointing? Who has this anointing? What is the anointing? Well, as I read through it a few times, it became very clear. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. Now that answers the theological question, but it doesn't answer the personal question. The question for each of us, when do I have the anointing? When do I have the Holy Spirit? When am I a Christian? These questions go together, don't they? It's pretty hard to live with a certain identity and understanding for yourself if you don't know it in your heart, right? As a joke, you know, sometimes people ask me, do you fish? Or are you a fisherman, you know? Well, my rule is if you have a fishing pole, you're a fisherman. If you've caught a fish, you're an expert. At least that's how it works when I talk to people, you know. And the fish is always this big, you know. Well, it depends on the thing, right? But when it comes to our faith, it really, really matters. We really want to know, right? And I'll just say this. If you know in your own heart that you're a Christian, I just want to say, you probably know somebody right now who doesn't know, who needs to know this. So I'm excited to look at this with you because this affects all of us. And I was just so glad as we were going through 1 John, I was studying in advance, I saw this. I just love this topic. So I want to get into this with you. Now this doctrine sounds like dusty book words, right? And it shouldn't. That's the world and the evil one that puts that kind of coloring on stuff. But the doctrine we're talking about today, how many know doctrine can be beautiful, right? And powerful? Oh man, this one's called the doctrine of assurance or the assurance of faith. And it's a beautiful thing. It's basically the understanding that you can know you're being saved by a sign that the Spirit tells us, and that is the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. And it can seem so elusive at times, and it can be frustrating and challenging for Christians. And so it's so important that we know this. I just want you to understand that everything you hear today comes from Scripture. Now, I'm saying that realizing it's coming from my mouth. I might make a mistake. Again, I welcome you to call me on anything you hear that doesn't sound quite right. But I'm going to show you by Scripture what the doctrine of assurance looks like. And I took some time to make sure I was getting it from, you know, the Protestant reformers who found this thing afresh, even though it wasn't a brand new thing. It was in Scripture. And so we have this wonderful heritage that I want to be able to share with you today. Often it's a feeling. Sometimes it's a mental confidence. Sometimes it's both. And sometimes it depends on the person. And so I wanted to share a bunch of testimonies with you today, but I'm mainly just going to share one. And that is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, right before 1500, he was born. And you can take that down for us, Jim. He was born. He entered the world as a son of peasants, good, hardworking peasants, and a family of, I think it was 9. He entered the world at the end of the medieval era, at the cusp of change, and he didn't know it. And I think if you'd ask him, he would be dumbfounded to find out that he'd be in the center of all that change. He knew that God was real. He knew that spiritual powers existed. He believed everything the church taught him. And some of that he would later renounce as he learned God's word and would realize some of the things they believed about the saints and about Mary and a whole bunch of things he would later renounce. But as a young man, he just believed everything that was taught him, and he believed it earnestly. And he had a sensitive soul. He really did. He was sensitive towards sin. And so he went off to school to please his father. And this is in a day when, you know, going to college or going to community college or even going to schooling was not for everyone. So he really wanted to excel, and he really wanted to please his family and support his family and also especially God and live in a manner that was worthy of God. And so he grew up that obedient son of the Catholic Church and believed all these things. And he finished the 7 or so years of the initial schooling, and then he went in to start his law career. And so he started with the law schooling. And you can imagine that's one of the professions you really needed extra learning. And so his father was so proud for him to begin to be a lawyer. But he had just started when he was caught on the road in a lightning storm. And he was almost killed by lightning. He was struck down by lightning, even though it must not have gone through him. He lived, but this is a day and age when a lot of people thought lightning strikes was only God's judgment. And if you died from that, that's because you were a sinner that and you were just being executed. And it was so close to him. He was such a sensitive soul. He vowed to God that he would become a monk. And within 1 month, he was enrolled and in a monastery. His dad was frustrated because he had invested a lot of his life into helping his son become a student and to be a lawyer. But Martin went into a monastery. And remember, in this day and age, kind of like now, you assume that if somebody was a monk, they were the holy people, right? They had it figured out, and certainly they were being saved. But that was not Martin's experience, even in a monastery. Of course, in a monastery, you have all the opportunities to do all the things. You know, you can pray for hours on end. You can do all kinds of penance. You can do confession for a long time, and he did. And still, they could tell, his superiors in the monastery and others could tell, something's going on in Martin. He doesn't have a sense of his salvation. He's not making progress. As he went along, he became a priest, as monks often do, and he went to offer the first communion, again with oversight. So he stood at that table, and it was all fancy and decorated, and he recited all the words. But as he did so, he almost dropped what he was holding. He was trembling. He had such a sense of the awe of God and also his own feebleness and weakness and not knowing his own salvation. He almost dropped it. It was all he could do to finish the words and rush out of the building and be done with that. And after that, he became even more intense. He did hours of fasting and praying, way beyond what was recommended. He even practiced the mortification of the body, as it was called. He would spend sometimes up to 3 hours in confession. I don't know if the rumors of priests falling asleep on him are true, or if that's just a part of the movie I saw. But they got bored, you know. And so a wise and caring monk saw him and asked him, "Would you like to go be a professor at the university?" He ended up at the University of Wittenberg. But anyways, the point was, would you like to study the Bible in the original languages? And the New Testament especially. And so he did. And he went to university. And at the University of Wittenberg, he studied and he taught the Psalms and he taught Romans and Galatians. And as he taught those New Testament works, Romans and Galatians, he came across Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And he realized he had been rooting a lot of his understanding of salvation on his own performance. And his own performance was not as well rooted in grace as he thought it was. And it wasn't rooted in his conviction, his understanding that he was forgiven, not by how loudly he pleaded for forgiveness or how much he showed himself contrite, but by God's own declaration and his offer of grace. And so Luther was changed when he saw in the Bible, the Word of God, God's promise of forgiveness for everyone who asks. And the just shall live not by their works, but by faith. And of course, here's where Preacher Eric wants to start preaching Romans next week, you know? But we'll leave it right there and just say Romans says a lot more about this subject matter. But I just bring it forward to you because a little bit later, Martin Luther, in some respects, challenged the world with his 95 theses and everything else that happened. And he had to be fully convicted of God's truth, and he found that he was. He had that assurance of faith in his heart and his mind. And interestingly, it came through his mind before it came through his heart. And this is where I wanted to share other testimonies of people who came through their heart before it came through their mind. But it doesn't matter. The point is, when you know something, and you know that you know it, it's in your heart and in your mind, right? And sometimes we learn that first in our heart and later in our mind. Sometimes it's backwards. And for Martin Luther, it was in his mind and seeing what he saw in Scripture. And I can't read his mind. That's just, it seems like that's what it is historically. And so I want to repeat with him that after we repent, Jesus forgives us. We are justified. We are adopted as the church into the family of God. We are regenerated. We are made new. We are redeemed, and we are given a purpose. Amen. Amen. Praise God for all of that. And so we hear about this anointing in verse 27, and it says it's the Holy Spirit. John also says it in chapter 3, verse 24, just a little bit later. He says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us." The Spirit. Knowing that in our heart and our head, or both, that's assurance. Have you ever felt like you're missing out on something? Well, we're talking about assurance today. We've all heard testimonies of people going to the altar over and over and over again, right? Maybe that's your testimony. Most of the ones I've talked to or been able to hear from later let us know at some point they were seeking assurance. They knew they had been forgiven. They were trying to find in a deeper measure. They were seeking assurance. And so I have no judgment for someone who does that. They're seeking assurance. This is what John wants for all his people. So I want to share a few scriptures with you so we can fully understand with our heads and with our hearts. The doctrine of assurance, it's five things, I think, that I want to share with you. And these are all from 1 John, though a couple of them I found a little bit better verses, I thought, to share these points today. And these are in your notes, which are in the bulletin. First of all, we are saved in Christ. Good. That was actually one of the harder ones, so good job. You're paying attention. John 1, 2, verses 24 through 25, it uses the word son there, but we're speaking of Christ. And so in Christ, that phrase we hear over and over and over again. Anybody got a little bit baffled sometimes when you're reading through Paul and he keeps saying in Christ? You know, what does he mean here? Well, he's trying to hammer something home to us. That is how we are to live. Paul uses the phrase in Christ. John used the word remain in me. It's the same thing, living in him and he in us. We are saved in Christ. Secondly, we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, and Luther and others preach this so profoundly so that we would know. It starts with God's grace to us, and it comes through faith. And faith comes through a declaration. After we know his forgiveness, we look to him, we ask him for it, and we know he forgives, and we declare by faith who we are. Romans 1:17. Oh, I didn't put that on here. I already shared it with you. By grace through faith. Romans 8:15 tells us the next one. Then God makes us his children. This is really special. Will you show us those verses for us, Jim? The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Remember, slaves lived in the same household as the family in Roman times. So it may sound weird, but when you understand that, he's thinking of the household of God, not slaves, but rather the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By the spirit, we are made children of God. And that leads right directly to the next thing. We gain a sense of assurance through the Holy Spirit. I love this. By him, we cry, Abba, Father. We say, Daddy, Father sometimes. Or if you notice, this is actually the Hebrew or Aramaic and the Greek together. The whole New Testament church is calling God the Father in their own language. It's the testimony of the church together, Hebrew and Greek. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so a spirit testifies in us. And the last one, we remain in him. This is important. It comes up so much in John. You've seen it. He keeps calling them to remain in him. And that means sometimes just praying every single morning. We get up, we say, hey, Lord, good to see you. I'm so glad. Thank you for being up before I am. Thank you that you don't have to rest even though I do. Lord, I need you today. And so that's remaining in him. Now, shorten as much as we can here, but all the Protestant reformers taught this. This was kind of forgotten, so that when Wesley came 200 years later, it was like he was rediscovering this, and the other people in the Second Great Awakening were rediscovering it. And so it's something that all of us need to come and find our own place in, God in us. Assurance is the blessed evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And even in Scripture, we have evidence of Christians being a Christian, but not knowing, not having that assurance. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And John does another one of his double things where I think he's going to say something, but he says something else. And that is, eternal life is a part of knowing this, that assurance. He's writing to Christians so that they would know they have eternal life. And so part of the ministry of the church, of God's people, is to help people have assurance. That's part of my privilege today and our privilege as a church to talk about this, so that all of us who are here and everyone who's online and all of us who are listening and reading from 1 John can understand afresh that we can know. In just a little bit, we're going to have a closing song and opportunity for prayer so that we can pray. So that if there's anyone here today, and I imagine there is, who does not sense and know in their heart, that you don't have to know the whole Bible to be a Christian. You don't have to have some certain number of verses memorized. You don't have to be the super saint who does everything right all the time to be a Christian, or even to know you're a Christian. That God can settle in our hearts that we are his. And that if there's any here today who just struggle with this, and I'll just say that's a thing, I understand. We want you to have a fresh sense of God's anointing. I'll put it this way. We've all known children who didn't know who their parent was or why he or she walked out on them. And I've shared some of those testimonies recently. I never had that. I had two wonderful parents. So it's hard to get in the mind of how hard it is for someone who doesn't have that. And so now just imagine if someone spiritually has no idea where they're from or who they're a part of, or even if they are truly one of God's. It's a promise of Scripture. I just want to hear it all afresh today. We can have God as our Heavenly Father. We can be secure in our identity with Him. And again, the children who didn't know about their parents, sometimes when they meet them or when they heal, they become who they are in Christ because of that, because they know who they are, because of their parents or in spite of their parents or whatever, because they know who they are. And I want us all to know we have a Heavenly Father who hasn't abandoned us. We can know who we are in Him and be secure in that. So praise God. There was a child who was on a riverbank, and you might have heard this story before. I love it. There's this big old steamboat chugging down the river, and the child's on the riverbank. He's waving his hand to the steamboat, and he's doing more than a friendly wave and then turning and walking away. He keeps waving at the steamboat like he wants something. And so an adult walks up to the child, and he's like, "Well, what are you doing?" That boy keeps waving like he didn't even hear him. And the adult says, "Are you trying to get their attention? Because this is a big river. They're way over there, and that's a big steamboat. Besides that, there's no dock here. Are you trying to get their attention?" And the boy just ignores and keeps waving a little more frantically. And then the adult cannot figure out what in the world is going on. It says, "Listen to me, child. That boat will not stop for you." And he watches. And that boat comes the direction of the boy who's standing there. And the boat comes all the way up to the shore and stops right there. And the child gets on the boat and turns to the man and says, "You see, sir, the captain's my father." And then turned and the boat left. And the man standing on the bank realized what had just happened. And that's a little bit like what it's life. Like what life is like for us believers, that God promises so much more than we can imagine and is even reasonable by any means. And the only reason any of it makes any sense is because God is our Father, and He's offering to the children He loves what He wants them to have. So I've entitled this message, "The Anointing in Christ," because how do you get the anointing of the Spirit? In Christ. Simple as that. How do you get the assurance of faith? Being in Christ. It's as simple as that. All that fellowship language that John keeps using isn't fluff. It's not stuff he's trying to do to convince them of stuff. Like, you know, even salespeople will talk in ways that make it sound like you're like them. He's reminding them of who they are in Jesus and who they are with each other. And it absolutely makes a difference. Just as the Father was in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and so in Christ, we are His. And as much as Jesus was the Son of God, we are invited to be children of God in Christ. And so when we stray, or if we stray, if we wander off, if we just turn back to Him, we can be in Christ again, and His, and we can have that anointing and that assurance. I want to ask Chad, would you come? Let's pray. Lord, we're here. We're here for a purpose, and we thank You for that purpose. I just ask right now, if there's any here today who needs that assurance in their heart, Lord, You would affirm that for them right now. Lord, You would speak to their heart Your words of life. You would help them feel it in their bones. And Lord, if there's some sin that's in the way, if there's some wrong understanding that's in the way, whatever it is that could be preventing that, Lord, we ask that You would make things right in them and for them. Help them, Lord. We ask together. We who have that assurance want to lift them up and pray for them and encourage them. And so give us that opportunity today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.